The scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 20. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you up on high, send you help from the sanctuary, and strengthen you out of Zion. Remember all your sufferings. Remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will triumph in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heavens with the saving strength of his right hand. These by chariots and these by horses, but we by the name of Yahweh our God will prevail. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us in the day we call. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There's a consistent theme in Scripture that it is the Lord who fights on behalf of his people. This is clearly evident in the war which Yahweh waged against Egypt in the 10 plagues and the overthrow of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. It's evident in Yahweh's promises to Joshua and Israel in the conquest of the Promised Land as Yahweh went before them, struck fear into the hearts of the Canaanites, and gave Israel great success. The Battle of Jericho consisted of Israel marching around the walls of the city. They worshipped, and then Yahweh made the walls to fall down. Even in David's showdown with Goliath, what did he declare to the Philistine giant? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand. These are but a few of the numerous examples of the Lord fighting on behalf of his people. And it's a truth that we still need to remember today, and a reality that we shouldn't readily forget. And Psalm 20 aids us to these ends. This Psalm of David helps to rightly direct our faith, to keep the priorities of our faith in order, particularly when it comes to the warfare, the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. After a few weeks away from our study in the Psalms, we're back into a section spanning Psalms 15 to 24, which have a stronger focus on Yahweh's anointed, his Messiah, his King, with Psalm 19 as a center turning point, focusing on Yahweh's revelation and his creation and his word that is fundamental for a king who would wisely rule. And there's certainly a kingly theme to Psalm 20, particularly in relation to deliverance, even as we studied in Psalm 18. There are a number of textual ties between Psalms 18 and 20, and we'll hear a few as we go. But you can also see a couple of proposed structures for Psalm 20 in the sermon notes on page 24 of the liturgy. The first by Van Gemeren is simpler and cleaner. The second is an attempt at more detail, though less neat in a couple of spots, but hopefully beneficial nonetheless. The historical setting for the psalm isn't readily evident, but there is a liturgical nature to this psalm that may lend itself to being sung by the congregation before the king and armies of Israel go to war. The way pronouns are used throughout seems to hint this, and every use of the second person you is singular, as is the second person possessive adjective your, both of which dominate verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 9, we hear the use of first person singular and plural, except for the last line of verse 5, which is partly why I think it's the center point of the psalm. But then the latter half of the psalm has a more corporate feel to it, so to speak. Authorship is ascribed to David, and clearly this is another psalm to be sung in corporate worship. But if David is the king when he writes this, and the king seems to be the focus of verses 1 through 4, it would seem odd for him to write about himself after a fashion. It's possible he writes the psalm with Yahweh's covenant with him in mind and the sons, the kings, who would come after him. And there's some validity to that train of thought. We should also recognize that an underlying principle of the psalm is, as goes the king, so goes the people. And so the petitions articulated in verses 1 through 4 on behalf of the king, who is the subject of you and your, ultimately benefit the people. But even more, we must recognize how Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm, and how it's ultimately about him, how it rightly directs our faith, and is a psalm we can heartily sing as the church today. David begins in verse 1, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you on high." Now, this may be more information than you care to know, but each line of verse 1 begins with the respective verb, and then the subject follows. But we smooth it out in English so it makes more sense to us. But there's this immediate request or plea or blessing for action. And in the detailed structure, notice how the request for Yahweh to answer in the day of trouble is matched by the final line of verse 9 for Yahweh to answer in the day we call out. See, there's a repetition of the three words Yahweh, answer, and day at the beginning and end of the psalm, acting as bookends to the psalm. Trouble is mentioned in verse 1, though we don't know what that trouble entails, but the threat of an army, a national threat, seems likely. The name Yahweh, of course, entails the God who keeps covenant, the promise keeper, and ever echoes back to the Exodus. But then David refers to the name of the God, the name of God, which is the first of three references to the name of God. But David specifically mentions the name in relation to the God of Jacob. Well, who is the God of Jacob? Well, he's also the God of Abraham and Isaac. But he's the God who met Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28, promising, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, or the north and the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Or later in Genesis 35 and verse 3. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." This is Jacob's God. This is David's God. And the name bears the presence, power, and person of God. And he's the one who answers in the day of distress or trouble. And it is this God to whom the request to set him on high, to make safe or protect, is made. It's a word that's related to the word fortress, taking us back to similar imagery in Psalm 18 and verse 2, where David calls Yahweh a rock, a refuge, a shield, and a stronghold. Or in verse 33 of Psalm 18, where he says that Yahweh set him secure on the heights. So here are the first two requests for blessing. And as one scholar contends, over the course of verses 1 through 5, there are a total of 10. Well, next in verses 2 through 4, David structures these verses in an interesting way because each of them follows a pattern of verb, object, object, verb, even as you can see detailed in the sermon notes. And you can even draw crossing lines to make X's if you like. And again, this sort of thing gets smoothed out in our English translations, which is a bit of a shame because we lose some of the beauty of the way in which the text is written. But listen to these verses again. "May he send you help from the holiness and from Zion support you. May he remember all your tribute offerings and your ascension offerings be fat. May he give to you as your heart and all your counsel fulfill." In the first line of verse 2, most translations read help from the sanctuary, which is fine, but the last word is more literally holiness. It's the same word we find in Exodus 25 when Yahweh informs Moses, "And they shall make for me a holiness, a sanctuary, and I will dwell, I will tabernacle in their midst." But in David's ordering of the verse, what matches the holiness, the sanctuary, is Zion. Mount Zion is where the king's palace was located in Jerusalem, and Zion could also be synonymous with Jerusalem itself to a degree. But I think we're on safe ground to equate Zion also with the heavenly Zion, where God is enthroned, and David's theology was sound enough, informed enough to understand the earthly representation of the heavenly reality. The request is for help from the holiness, the sanctuary, God's presence. It's for support directly from the heavenly Zion. That is where God is enthroned and where his heavenly army is amassed at the ready to do his bidding and is the source of real help and hope. And then in verse 3, David's request is for Yahweh to remember tribute offerings and for the king's ascension offerings to be fat. Now, the language of remember carries with it connotations of memorial, whether Yahweh seeing the rainbow and the clouds and remembering his covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth again by water, or when Israel is commanded to remember the day when Yahweh delivered them from Egypt, keeping the feast of unleavened bread, or even in keeping the fourth word to remember, to memorialize the Sabbath day. And here Yahweh is called to remember the tribute offerings. What were they? Well, they were the gifts or tributes given by an inferior to a superior, expressing homage or desire for favor. And as we come to bring our tithes and offerings, our gifts, we come as vassals, as servants of the great king, and we pay tribute or homage through the gifts that we bring. Even as our tithes and offerings represent the giving of ourselves through the fruit of our labor to the Lord, the tribute offering functioned much in the same way for Israel in their liturgical life. David also mentions ascension offerings, and literally that they would be made fat, and how that works with God as the subject seems a bit awkward, but maybe conveying the sense of high worth, that these ascension offerings would be of high worth to Yahweh. And the ascension offering is mentioned, it's mentioned the most in the Old Testament, often translated, the offering mentioned most, often translated burnt offering. But ascension is more accurate, and recall how the ascension offering represented the worshiper being taken up into Yahweh's presence and becoming part of the glory cloud as the whole of the sacrifice is offered. And with the mention of these two offerings, what's part of the implication? But that the king's faithful worship would be received by Yahweh, and that it would contribute to the petition for Yahweh to act in this time of trouble. It could very well be that if the context is the king readying to go to war, then worship is part of the preparation for going to battle. There seems to be a hints or implications of this in 1 Samuel 7, where we read, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as an ascension offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering up the ascension offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar." Later in 1 Samuel 13, something similar happens with Saul before a battle with the Philistines, though this occasion becomes his first key, one of his first key failures or falls as the king when he doesn't obey Samuel and doesn't wait on Samuel to offer the ascension offering. But again, there's a theme of worship before battle, or even worship as preliminary warfare, evidenced at Jericho or with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. There's a pattern. God's people rightly and faithfully worship, and then God acts on behalf of his people against their enemies. In a day and time when there seems to be a more urgent call for action, for something to be done about the deep inroads communistic and socialistic thinking have made in our society, or even how progressivism has opened the door wider for Islam to take root here in America, ideologies which are not only in conflict with the founding governance of our country, but antithetical to God's word, we cannot bypass, we cannot neglect, we cannot deem it inferior or optional to worship and bow down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, engaging in covenant renewal worship week after week. Now, this doesn't mean we do nothing. In many examples of the Lord fighting on behalf of his people, they still had to take up the sword and go into battle. But the more fundamental step of trust in the Lord and worshiping him has to come first. And if our more detailed chiastic structure holds true, what's the contrast to tribute and ascension offerings? Horses and chariots. And it takes faith to believe that worship is mightier, more important, and more effective. Of course, we're also called to the battle. And what does it look like? Well, as Paul details in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And Paul goes on to detail, we take up a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Within the last couple of days, I found out that at John Overton High School, which is the government school, the local public high school in the neighborhood where a number of us live, made accommodations for the Muslim students during Ramadan, apparently changing the bell schedule and reserving space on campus where students can pray in the afternoon, since one of the five daily prayers falls during the school day. A sign-up was created for students to receive electronic hall passes, granting them permission to leave class for 15 minutes to pray, and more than 80 students signed up. Now, John Overton's student population, according to some research I was able to do, is nearly 2,000 students. And doing the math, 80 students out of 2,000 is 4%. Now, of course, there may be more students who would be considered Muslim, but this is an example, and this is where progressivism leads in accommodating to a false religion, an openly anti-Christian religion, and a religion that is ultimately incompatible with the foundations upon which American society is built. And as Nashville or Tennessee residents, we can certainly take action by registering our concerns and by, of course, never putting our children in this high school or any other government school for that matter. But this is a perfect demonstration of where things are, even right here in our own neighborhood, 10 to 15 minutes drive north on Franklin Road. Well, then in verse 4, there's an implicit understanding that the king's heart will be in line with God's ways, even a man after God's own heart, a man governed by the wisdom of God's word, and therefore Yahweh will give accordingly. And that Yahweh would fulfill, complete, or accomplish the king's counsel, his plans, whether in battle or for the life of the nation. But it's the Lord who must give the increase, cause the king's ways to prosper. Another fundamental disposition of faith, that it's the Lord who blesses. And that the world is not mechanistic, that it isn't just a matter, if I do this, then this will always result. No, faith asks the Lord to bless one's endeavors to provide the increase. That brings us basically to the center of the psalm in verse 5, where David shifts to a more corporate voice. May we give a ringing cry because of your salvation, and the name of our God set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. So David anticipates the congregation, the people giving a ringing cry, a shout for joy. But note that it's directly connected to the salvation of the king. The people will celebrate the king's salvation, his victory, his triumph. But that ultimately comes from God. Then in the next line, in the name of our God, set up banners. The raising of a banner may echo what we read at the end of Exodus 17, after Joshua leads Israel to the defeat of the Amalekites, which involved Moses' intercession on the mountain and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Yahweh is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But even more, we should bring to mind the mustering of Israel that takes place in Numbers. And when you read Numbers and the counts that are taken for each tribe and how they were arranged around the tabernacle, think in military terms and the arrangement of a fighting force. Numbers chapter 2 records, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Or the Song of Songs, chapter 6 and verse 4, Solomon says to his beloved, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Now, that's not a compliment that readily makes sense to us. I'd imagine that most husbands would get a funny look from their wives if they compared their wife's beauty to a platoon of Marines, even if they were in dress uniform. But the Song of Songs is working on a couple of different levels. And perhaps the idea in verse 5 of Psalm 20 is that the army of Israel is preparing to go out to battle with the king, or that the army of Israel gathered corporately is a sight to see. But notice that here's the second reference to the name of God in the psalm, and he is the unifying reason for the setting up of the banners. Even as David later declares in Psalm 124, our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Again, the name of God is directly connected to God himself. And this carries over into the New Testament, even as Jesus and his name are foundational to our salvation and hope. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then the final line of verse 5, may Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Well, what's the assumption behind this petition or the petitions? Well, that the king, that the seed of David will be pursuing righteous ends, will be in conformity with the law of God, the word of God. Remember, we just came through Psalm 19, ruling and leading in wisdom. But to go to the heart of the matter, don't we want all of Jesus' petitions fulfilled? Don't we want all of his prayers answered? Of course, absolutely. And they have, are, and will be. But consider the perspective this gives to our faith, to our praying lives, that the promises made to Jesus by the Father, or the promises Jesus made, that they would come to fulfillment. Now, let's go back yet again to the Lord's Prayer, how he's taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the clear expression of God's will that's been given to us? His word. How we are to live our lives as individuals, families, churches, and even as societies and nations. Or as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, for Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. See, we're still living in that time period of Jesus reigning and putting all his enemies under his feet. Or to return yet again to Matthew 28. We're still living in the time when the nations are being baptized and discipled to obey Christ's commands. And as these are the things that Jesus has told us to do, and that the things that the Father has promised, then that should further embolden our praying that the petitions of the King of Kings would be fulfilled. And yes, we know our theology instructs us, the Bible teaches us that God's sovereignty will bring these things to pass. But our Trinitarian theology of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should further personalize our understanding of what David's expressing and how this petition for petitions to be fulfilled is every bit as much our petition to the Father to fulfill the promises to the Son, even as some of them are being brought to pass by the Holy Spirit through the church. Well, that brings us to the latter half of the psalm in verses 6 through 8. And there's a measure of progression in the psalm and to the requests of verses 2 through 4. Verses 6 through 8 supply responses or anticipated replies, which are fundamentally declarations of faith. Verse 6. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his heaven of holiness by might, salvation, his right hand. David employs the language of salvation in verb and noun forms in this verse, one of the themes of the psalm, and declares the surety that Yahweh saves his anointed, his Messiah. And this is, of course, rooted in the covenant Yahweh made with David in 2 Samuel 7. David is confident that Yahweh will answer from his heaven of holiness, again, drawing on themes established in verses 1 and 2. And by might or mighty deeds, Yahweh will bring salvation by his right hand. What does the right hand reflect in Scripture? Power and action. And where is Jesus seated in heaven? At the right hand of God, a fact mentioned 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Jesus the Son is God the Father's right-hand man, and he is how our salvation was procured by his mighty deeds, even that singular deed of his death on the cross when he decisively crushed the serpent's head. And this action and victory are vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Next, in verse 7, notice what David says. And actually, there's no verb in the first line. These in chariots and these in horses. So it's always building suspense. Then David continues, but in the name of our God, we cause to remember. Now, when we hear chariots and horses, what should immediately come to mind? Well, Pharaoh and his chariot army and the victory at the Red Sea. Digging a bit deeper, we should also remember what we read in Joshua 11 as part of the conquest of the Promised Land. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. And Yahweh said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel and struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephath-Maim and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as Yahweh said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Or we could also recall from Judges 4, the story of Deborah and Barak, which echoes a lot of the story I just read. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died, and Yahweh sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Yahweh answered that prayer, as we related in the chapter. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And you can read the whole account later, and then the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, and how Yahweh sent a storm and used the river Kishon to defeat them as well, and again demonstrating Yahweh fighting on behalf of his people. You know, at this day and time, the horse and chariot were the superior weapons of war, particularly against an army on foot. They were faster, maneuverable, and occupied by a driver and a rider with bow and arrows, could do significant damage, not to mention the mental warfare of such a host riding down upon any army of foot soldiers, the prospect of getting run over or trampled under. In Deuteronomy 17, Yahweh warns that the kings of Israel aren't to accumulate horses, and during Solomon's reign, he violates this law and also acquires chariots, even has cities for chariots, as we read about in 1 Kings 9 and 10. This may indicate Solomon's shift away from trusting in Yahweh first and foremost and coming to trust in military might. But back to the latter half of verse 7 of Psalm 20. But in the name of our God, we cause to remember. Cause to remember or memorialize. It's the same verb used in verse 3. But note again the mention of and significance of the name of God. Perhaps God's name is chiefly remembered. It's primarily memorialized in corporate worship, which then also ties back verse 3 in the tribute and ascension offerings mentioned there. Verse 8 continues the thought from the beginning of verse 7. These, so those horses and chariots, they will bow down and fall, but we will rise and bear witness. Again, David returns to these in chariots and these in horses, and what will happen to them? They'll bow down and fall. Israel's enemy, the Messiah's enemies, God's enemies will be defeated. But God's people will rise, which can echo the Exodus, as well as resurrection imagery, and they will bear witness. Now, pretty much every English translation you read concludes verse 8 with stand upright, and that's certainly a possible rendering. Otherwise, all of the scholars involved wouldn't have written it that way. However, this particular word, made up of three consonants in Hebrew, looks exactly like another word that means bear witness. Given the context in verses 7 and 8 of the defeat of enemies, of enemy nations, understanding David's exclamation that Israel will rise and bear witness makes a great deal of sense when we consider, as one scholar writes. In Isaiah 43:10 and 44:8, Yahweh commissioned Israel to serve as his witnesses. Before the nations, their gods, and their witnesses, Israel was to affirm that Yahweh is the incomparable God who decrees and acts, demonstrating his infinite superiority to man-made deities of the pagan world. In establishing a new covenant with Israel, Yahweh promised to make the nation his witness to the Gentiles, a role he had earlier assigned to the Davidic kings. As military conquerors of and rulers over the surrounding nations, David and his descendants were to testify of God's greatness. See, that perfectly matches the context of Psalm 20. And as David involves the congregation with this declaration, isn't our declaration the same, that we rise and bear witness to Christ as the Son of God, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, and all other gods are false gods and vain idols? The apostles in the early church bore witness to what Christ had done and who he is and proclaimed his name, and it caused all kinds of problems, not only in Jerusalem, but then throughout the Roman Empire. When your message is exclusive, when your testimony is there's only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved, that's bound to ruffle feathers. Or when you proclaim that Jesus is the King of kings, that he is the emperor over all the nations of the world to whom all knees must bow, including presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens and despots and dictators, then that's bound to cause some ripples. But that's part and parcel with the gospel message. And it's truth that impels our shouts for joy and ringing cries and praise of the great salvation that is ours in Christ. And finally, in verse 9, David begins with an imperative, Yahweh, save the king. It's a prayer for victory. Again, if the king is saved, if he's delivered, then so are the people. And isn't this a fitting theme for Eastertide, for this second Sunday of Easter, that Jesus, our king, is victorious over sin and death, that he's triumphed over the grave, and because he's been raised, then we also have the hope of the resurrection at the last. But that it also validates now the life we are to live unto him and to his glory. Back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So we are in Christ, we are united to him, and so we are united to his resurrection and the new life to be lived in him. And he's using us, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to participate in the destroying of every rule and every authority and power. And because of Christ's victorious resurrection, to fast forward to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, David almost concludes where he began. May he answer us in the day we call out. We live in a time of spiritual warfare where the battle is more publicly pitched with each passing week than maybe in past decades. And there's certainly a sense that we are in a day of trouble and the enemies are out in the open. And so we need to call out and we must call out and do so expectantly that the Lord will answer. And while Psalm 20 rightly provides us with a big picture of this greater battle for our faith, which is right and good, there's also the personal perspective that when a day of trouble comes to us personally, to our family, to our friends, to our loved ones, church, etc., that we do not hesitate to call out to the Lord, who is our help and support. And whether the battle line immediately before us entails a more public engagement or a more personal one or both at the same time, let us find encouragement for the fight in the presence of our Lord and in the fellowship of the saints on this day and at this hour, even as we take psalms and songs of battle upon our lips. And not putting our trust in man and his might, but confessing with Yahweh's declaration to the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. And we come to the Lord's table and partake of these memorials of bread and wine and proclaim our hope and confidence in what Christ has done and promised, that we might go forth rejoicing in his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we pray that you would impress Psalm 20 evermore upon our hearts and our lives and on our faith, that we might bear faithful fruit to your honor and glory for the building up of the body of Christ and for the furthering of your kingdom. Strengthen us to these ends by your Spirit, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.